Would turn in your Bibles if you have them open to our Old Testament reading today, which comes from the prophet Isaiah. It is located in chapter 59 and verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 59 verses 1 through 8. Isaiah was referred to by one of my professors at seminary as the fifth gospel. It is a rich book, and I would encourage all of us to read it, particularly when you start looking at the servant songs in Isaiah, speaking about the Christ that is to come, the servant of God. And they are located in chapter 42. 49, 50, and 52 through 53. And they speak of the Christ that is to come, the Messiah, the Anointed One. The theology of Isaiah, it deals with the holiness of God, the unholiness of His people. It deals with sin and its consequences. The sovereignty of God is also found in Isaiah. And so he was a contemporary of Hosea and of Micah. Those were fellow prophets. And Isaiah was a prophet through the king Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he had a very rich ministry. And so he was the prophet to Judah. The northern kingdom has been taken by Assyria, and Isaiah is speaking to Judah, the kingdom of Judah. And so we look in these verses and we can read and see how the prophet is speaking to the people. In verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not too shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." I want to be clear here. These are anthropomorphisms. These are speaking terms to us, literary terms that portray God as having these body parts. But in reality, they're speaking about a God who is not impotent and who is not available, who does not understand, who does not hear. But I want you to notice in verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Isaiah cuts to the chase. What separates us from God? What separated them from God? Sin separates us from God. Sin is what separated Adam and Eve from God and consequently moved them east of the garden. Sin is what led Cain to slay his brother. Sin is what caused the Lord to destroy all of humanity save eight. Sin is what brought the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross of Calvary. Sin separates us from God. "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to the law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. This web will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. If you are familiar with Romans, you've just heard Romans 3. You've just need to understand this is not only is this the condition that they found themselves in, but this is the condition of humanity. It's so funny because if we did not know we were reading from Isaiah and we were to take that and put it into a newspaper or modern context, we would say that is no different than what is going on in the world today. It is the same. We have not changed. We do not know the peace that we all hunger for apart from Christ. See, I want you to notice here, the way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked, and no one who treads on them knows peace. The peace that Isaiah is speaking of here is the peace that we know through Christ Jesus. And that is the peace that surpasses all understanding. And we will speak a little bit more about that as we get into the sermon. But this idea of peace, and Isaiah is not talking about just the idea of peace in their lives, which is evident, and he is referring to that. But he is talking more about the peace with God, the end or the cessation of hostility toward God, and of God's cessation of hostility toward us, toward them. That is the peace that is lacking in the world today. That is the peace that we are all searching for. That is the peace that drives this idea of utopia. The idea that man can create a perfect world, and that is a lie. Because the way of peace mankind has not known. And apart from Christ, you will never know the way of peace. And even though we have perfect peace with God through Christ Jesus our Lord, we still do not have that peace in our lives that gives us a sense of well-being and that everything is okay. We hunger and look forward to that day when all will be brought into fulfillment in Christ. That is the hope that we have. That is the hope that surpasses all understanding. Jesus tells us that in this life we are going to know tribulation. We are going to know trials. We're going to have strife. But then he says, take courage. For I have overcome the world. And in Christ, you and I are more than conquerors. That is the hope that we hold on to. And if you would, turn to our New Testament reading, which is from the letter to the Hebrews. I think Paul wrote this letter. That was the belief in the Eastern Church early on. Some think that maybe Luke wrote it. That's possible. Others have different authors in mind, like Apollos or Barnabas, even Priscilla. So some think Clement of Rome. But I think Paul wrote this letter. And the purpose of the letter to the Hebrews is really to proclaim the supremacy of Christ. Christ is superior to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses and Joshua. Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Christ is superior to the animal sacrifices. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. That is Hebrews in a nutshell. The other thing that I would say, if you are reading the Old Testament, which I would encourage you to, is that the way to understand the Levitical sacrifices, the way to understand Leviticus, is to read Hebrews first and then read backwards. And if you do that, those sacrifices then take on a better and deeper understanding, and you can understand what they are pointing to. They are the type, and Christ is the antitype. In Hebrews, you have the killing of animals, lambs, and they have to be perfect, and goats, and they have to be perfect, and bulls. But they're all pointing to this sacrifice that is coming. And that is, as John rightly identifies, John the Baptist, in the Gospel of John, it is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of those sacrifices are pointing to Christ. Not only are they pointing to Christ as the sacrifice, but they're also pointing to Christ as the high priest. All those priests in Leviticus had to atone for their own sins, but Christ, the high priest, does not. They had to enter yearly into the inner part of the tabernacle to atone for it, cleanse it. They had to offer sacrifices for the people as well. Not Christ. Once and for all, he entered beyond the veil, which is his flesh, and he has atoned for us. But in these verses, verses 14 and following through 18, I want to just bring to our attention, to our focus this morning. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power, the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Notice, Christ came for a particular purpose. I know that we have heard the verse that the word of God will not return to him void. And I think that another way to think through that verse is not only the written word, it will accomplish what it is intended to accomplish, but more the incarnate word. Christ is the word. And the word of God accomplished exactly what he was sent to do, and that is to redeem his people. We are told that in Matthew. He did that. And how did that come about? The only way to redeem humanity is to be in humanity. That which is not taken up cannot be redeemed. And I think that was Anselm who said that, though I am not sure. Christ was truly human. That is what the author is emphasizing here. He was truly human. And in order to defeat death, he had to die and rise again. And so we read a little further. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And remember that the offspring of Abraham are those to whom the promises are given. And who are those? Those who have been circumcised of the heart. Remember, the promise was given to Abraham before he was physically circumcised. Paul tells us that in Romans 4. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And propitiation is a big word, and we read it, and the understanding of it, it has been rendered, the Greek word has been rendered two different ways, expiation, the other is propitiation. But the idea with propitiation is the satisfaction of something or someone, and in this case, the satisfaction of God. The righteousness of God has been satisfied, the justice of God has been satisfied on our behalf through Christ Jesus. The other side of that is expiation, which means that you have been cleansed. Your sins are forgiven you. When you die, you're not going to give an accounting for sin. Christ has done that. That's done. There's no bringing it back up. As far as the east is from the west, you can walk east all day long and you'll never go west. That's how far your transgressions are removed from you. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I want you to understand here, Christ had a human mind and a human will. and he was tempted. And yet, he was without sin. Why is that important? Because we are tempted. But we're not without sin. And we don't always look for the means of escape, which is promised to us in 1 Corinthians 10. The promise is not that God will not give you more than you can bear. That is not the promise. For those of us who've been alive a minute, we know that's true. The promise is that he will never leave you nor forsake you, and that with every temptation, he is faithful to provide you with the means of escape. So then the question for us is, why don't we use the means of escape? And we should ask ourselves, what are the means of escape? These are the means of grace. You have the Word of God, you have the Spirit of God, you have prayer, you have the saints. All of those means he has given to us. Now, if you would, we're going to look particularly at a passage in Romans 5, 1 through 11. Why are we doing this? We have started the church series. We're looking at the church. Remember, we finished the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We will be going into the 13th chapter, but we decided that it would be good for us during this time to look at the church for 4 weeks. Last week, we covered the doctrine of election. We went through Romans 8, 26 through 30, which is also known as the golden chain of redemption. It's a very, very encouraging passage to know that God chose you before the foundations of the world, to know that his purpose will stand, to know that he works all things for good to those who are loving him and are called according to his good purpose, to know that you are being steadily conformed into the image of Christ. That is the goal. To know that nothing can separate you from the love of God, not height, nor depth, nor width, nor breadth. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. To know from the beginning of that chapter in Romans 8, the first verses there, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Election is a huge thing. God chose you. And before we get the big head, because we all tend to get the big head, he didn't choose you because of things that you had done. In Romans 9, he tells us clearly, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, before they had done anything. God chose you for his glory. Praise God. Hallelujah. And so now we are moving into this next part of this sermon series, and this is the doctrine of atonement. If you want to read a beautiful chapter on that, I've listened to it, I've read parts of it, I've listened to people talk about it, but you can pick up Calvin's Institute's book 2, chapter 16, and it talks about the work of Christ. It's worth reading. It's worth chewing on. It's worth meditating on. So now, if you're able to, please stand as we go to our preaching text. I know this is arbitrary, but this is our tradition. And I just dropped my water and it'll be all right. I think I have the cap on it. Yes, I do. That's what happens when you get old. Your depth perception goes somewhere, but I'm not sure where. Verse 1, chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out, or has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Please join me in prayer. Father, I am not adequate to even consider this text, much less to teach it, to preach it. But it is by your call that I stand behind this pulpit, and it is by your grace that I can understand the words that you have given us through the Apostle Paul. And it is by your Spirit, Lord, that I stand here and I ask and pray that you would open up our minds to understand these beautiful words of hope. And so, Lord, be gracious unto us this day. Lead us into your word. Teach us what your word means and apply it into our lives, so that when we walk out these doors, we may be ready for all service, for your glory. And so, Lord, glorify yourself in this hour, not for us, but for your name's sake. I ask it in the Lord of Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. The problem with looking at text is that after a while, you begin to see such beautiful things in the text, and I get so excited about it, I want to share it with everybody. And the more you look at text, for those of us, and you will also probably attest to this, the more you read the Bible, the more you start seeing hidden gems every time you go back to a particular passage. It's like the first time you read it, you really kind of were panning a little bit. Kind of like the old gold diggers, that they would go into the riverbed with a pan and they would sift through looking over and over trying to find gold nuggets. And that is what happens when we repeatedly spend time in the Word of God. The Spirit of God just kind of sifts through and allows us to see beautiful things in the text. The book of Romans is probably my favorite book, if I had to pick a book, a letter. It talks about the sovereignty of God, the triune nature of God. It talks about the justice of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God. It has that rich typology of the first Adam and the second Adam. The rebellion of mankind is covered so beautifully in that first chapter and is so contemporary. It is so pertinent to what is going on today with the judgments that are brought against sinners in that first chapter. But when I read the book of Romans, I walk away with a sense of gratitude. Because when I was weak, and Paul clarifies that a little bit better in Ephesians, when I was dead in my sins and my trespasses, Christ died for me. And for you. The idea of a seeker sensitive, seeker friendly movement is really an illusion and a lie. The Bible says no one seeks after God. No, not one. The Bible says there's none good. No, not one. And Paul tells us here that we were enemies of God. That is why this passage is so beautiful. Because it demonstrates an uncompromising, sovereign God who is gracious and merciful and yet will not relent and let the guilty go unpunished. Here in this passage, you see God being God. I want us to just walk through this passage briefly. And I just want to start off with that first verse there. Therefore, since we have been justified, I want you to notice that that's a passive term there. You did not justify yourself. I did not justify you. And I want you to notice that Paul includes himself in that. Therefore, being justified. We being justified. Who is the we? Those are the elect of God. Those are the ones whom God chose, Ephesians tells us, from before the foundations of the world in Christ, so that we should be blameless and upright before Him. Therefore, we being justified, and how were we justified? By faith, or from faith. I tend to think, when I read that, I tend to think by the faithfulness of Christ. It is not me exercising some effectual will on my behalf to believe in God. That's not the way it works. I don't have that in me, the scriptures say. It is by grace that I have been saved, and so were you. By grace, this unmerited favor of God, this positive standing with God, before you had even attained that in time. By faith, I want you to notice, what is it that we have? Peace. We have peace with God. This word needs to be explored and needs to be mined. The depths of this word is so beautiful when you start looking at it. But the idea of peace, this idea, the Hebrew word shalom, conveys that. It's not only that everything is going well and that you have no hostility, that you are not hostile, but also in this context, it's that God is not hostile towards you. That is why you have heard me say this, and when I say it, some people bristle up and they go, no, no, that can't be right. But I'm just telling you what the scriptures say. We are saints who struggle with sin. We are not sinners who struggle with saining. Sinners are enemies of God. Sinners are under the wrath of God. Sinners do have an outcome in the future, and it is not good. When you go to Revelation 19, there are two feasts that you see there. One is the feast of the bridegroom, but the other is the feast of sinners and the enemies of God, where the ravens and the birds are eating them, and they are strewn on the battlefield. We are saints. Now, that doesn't mean that we all act saintly, and it doesn't mean that we do it perfectly, but it does mean that we are chastened by God. I can attest in my life that when I sin, God chastens me. That conviction in your heart that you know that you ought not have done that consumes you. And you want to hide from God. You want to not read your Bible. You don't want to talk to the brothers and sisters about it. You want to find yourself a little place like Adam and Eve and build a little fig skin and cover yourself in the trees and say, God, you can't see me. I was playing hide and seek with my youngest daughter, Michaela, when she was 4. And she ran into my mother-in-law's see-through shower. And she's hiding in the corner. And I'm walking around, Michaela, where are you? And she's giggling in the corner like, hee-hee-hee, can't see me. The futility of that effort. The futility to hide our sin from God. Where can you go where He is not? If you go to the highest heavens, He is there. If you go to the lowest depths of the earth, He is there. Where can you go where God is not? There is no escape. That is why this idea of peace, having been justified, having been declared to have a right standing with God the Father, the hostility of God toward us is over. Our hostility toward God should be over, but in reality, we sin even when we don't know we're sinning. But it doesn't change our status. By faith, we have peace with God. Through the Lord, through our Lord, Jesus Christ. Notice that you have three words there. Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that Lord is a title. It is the title that is given to Jesus in Philippians. It is the word that is used to refer to the God of the Old Testament, the Lord. We see it capitalized in the Old Testament. It refers to the divine name, I Am. We know it as Jehovah, which is really the Hebrew word for He is. That's our transliteration of that. But God introduces Himself as I Am. The Jews referred to Him as He is, Jehovah, Yahweh. That is the title that is given to Jesus when He ascends. He is Lord, Jesus Christ, He who saves, and Christ anointed. He is the Lord who saves, and He has been anointed by God the Father, the God-man, to do that particular task. We have peace with God. And not only that, but we also have access in which we stand, in which we have stood and will stand into grace. We have this access into grace, this unmerited favor, the standing of benevolence in the will of God that is not contingent upon how you do or what you do. It is contingent on what Christ has done. And we stand. We have this hope that will not go away. So in this section, when we start talking about the church, let's put it into perspective. How do we get into the church? Well, we are chosen by God in eternity past. But temporally, how do we get into the church? How do we become part of the universal body of Christ? Can I will that? Is it a work that I can do? Is it a work that you can do? Or is it hereditary? Is it an inheritance from my parents or from those that have willed it to me? Is it genetic? Is it based on my demographics, my income, my skin tone, my neighborhood, my education? And the answer to all of that is no. You read that in the Gospel of John, that first chapter, in that 11th verse. We become the church because we have been adopted into the family of God through the work of Christ Jesus and the application of that work by the Holy Spirit. Into us, we are now not only redeemed. And that's why Paul says we have been bought at a price. And what he's saying is consider what you're doing because you don't belong to you. We belong to Christ. So we get into the church because we're chosen to be in the church. We get into the church because of the work of Christ on our behalf. And that work of Christ is through the cross of Calvary. That is why Jesus turns to Peter after Peter made that wonderful confession of faith in that 16th chapter. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And then Peter turns around and says, no, you're not going to be crucified. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not concerned with the works of God. In other words, for this purpose I came. And if I don't do this, then you are not going to benefit from redemption and you will die in your sins. And to this grace that we have stood, are standing, and will stand, into this access that we have and will continue to have. And so what is it then that we do? Our boast is in the hope of the glory of God. That is our boast. Our boast is not in us. Our boast is in God Himself, knowing that God cannot break promises, knowing that God does not change and therefore His plans are eternal and will be brought about, knowing that God is faithful and His loving kindness endures forever, knowing that Jesus is the hope of glory in us, we are told in Scripture, knowing that we are being conformed into the image of Christ. We are the church. And we are part of the kingdom of God, the reign of God that is now and will be fully realized when Jesus comes back. And that is, I think, where I want to park for a second. We do not understand who we are. We are the church. We are the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are the temple. We are the people of God. And it is when we understand who we are that we can move forward and live lives like we ought to. And our hope is Christ. Our hope is that one day when He returns, we will be just like Him. What does that mean? We are not going to become gods, because that is not what that means, contrary to some theology that is taught by other religions. You and I will not become gods. You and I will not inherit planets. You and I will not. There is no way that the creature can become the creator. So what does it mean? We will be human. I know that sometimes when I say or I make statements like this, people wonder and say, that doesn't make sense. But understand that right now you are not truly human. We are inhuman. Christ is truly human. Christ is what we were designed to be like, to be wholly dedicated to God, to live in accordance with His will and His purposes, to live lives that are blameless and upright before Him. There's not one single human being that has ever led a life like that. But in Christ now, in Christ, we see the glimmers of that. In Christ, we see flashes of that in our lives. In Christ, we see flashes of that across others in the world and in our families and in our church. Our hope is God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you see how encouraging that passage is? Tribulation produces endurance or perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. There's another way to understand that word. And I just want to just share that with you. And that is that that word can also be understood to produce proof. It can produce proof. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance provides proof. Of what? Of the superintending care of God. When we endure through tribulations, when we endure through sufferings, the promise is that He will never leave you nor forsake you. I have been at a few deathbeds as an elder, as a former healthcare provider, and I have seen my share of the passing of the saints. And there are some, when that time comes, their transition from this life to the other is so beautiful. There are some that in the midst of suffering, before they die, the character of Christ is so resplendent. The one that comes to mind for those of you that have not been here long enough, you will not know her. But for those of us that have been here long enough, we knew Angie. A life of struggle. Born with severe handicaps at a time when the doctor said if she stopped breathing, he wasn't going to resuscitate her. And yet she lived 50-something years. And I remember going to visit her in the hospital, and she had chest tube in, and they wanted to put another chest tube, and she was in an ICU setting, and she had made the decision that she didn't want it anymore. She was done. But she looks at me, and she goes, at that time, my father-in-law was struggling, and was on the verge of death, and she whispers and she goes, I've been praying for Dottie. I've never been so humbled by anything in my life. Here you are. You need a chest tube. You barely can breathe. And you're praying for my wife. The character of God is refined in tribulation. You want to know who you are? You really want to know what your character is like? Look at yourself when you have a lot of money, and look at yourself when you have nothing. Look at how you treat kids and puppies. And what I mean by that, those that are helpless. And you will see who you really are. Tribulation. Perseverance. Proven character or proof of God working in us and working through us. And hope does not put us to shame, because we do not have a pie in the sky hope. We have a hope in Christ. We do not have a wish. We have a reality. And we have the Spirit of God in us, the Holy Spirit that unites us, that affirms and confirms that we are His. And in verse 8, for while we were still weak, I want to walk through these verses briefly. I know the time is running short. And I did apologize to you in the beginning. I told you that when I read scripture, I see more and more. And the problem is that eventually your legs will go numb and you'll develop bed sores. And I don't have enough Duoderm. So. And to be honest, wouldn't you rather be saturated with the Word of God? When you walk out of here, you're not going to remember anything I said, but you will be blessed by the Word of God being poured upon you. You will hold on to those anchors. You will realize what God is doing in your life in the midst of your struggle, and sometimes in the midst of what we consider to be ugly lives. God is always working everything for good to those who love Him. And how do we know that? Well, look at this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I want you to pause there. He didn't die for good people. He didn't die for righteous people. He died for ungodly people. You were ungodly. I was ungodly. And Paul goes on that maybe somebody would die for a good man, but no one would really die for a righteous man. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is so huge. We were sinners. Past tense. Christ died for us. In time, we are now saints. Present condition. Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood. What does that mean? That means God is satisfied. The penalty of death that was given to the first Adam has been fulfilled in the second Adam. The problem with being in the first Adam is that you were already condemned. So there's no way that being in the first Adam, you could justify yourself through obedience to the law. It was impossible. You couldn't do it. You were already dead. But in the second Adam, Christ, who is sinless, that atoning work on the cross of Calvary on your behalf, that became life for us. And He gives us life. That's what He tells us in John. That's what Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is not like the wrath of man. The wrath of man is irrational. The wrath of man is self-centered. The wrath of man has no real control at times. That's not what that means. The wrath of God is the divine justice of God being satisfied against the offenses committed against Him by us. The wrath, the justice of God. We are saved from the justice of God that is coming. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Christ lives, and because Christ lives, we live. Because He lives, you live. Because He lives, I live. Because He died, I died. Because He died, we all died. And because He came back from the dead, we all have a living hope, who is Christ Jesus. And if that doesn't get you excited, then check your pulse. You probably need to go take a little nap at the morgue. You are made alive in Christ. Your loved ones who are in Christ are made alive in Christ. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We have been brought into a right standing with God. So the church, the chosen of God, the redeemed of God. That is the only way you get into the church. Now, the visible church, we have plenty of unregenerate people in the visible church. There have been some theologians that have said that hell is populated with good people. The reality is that what you and I need, we have been given through Christ Jesus, and that is we have been reconciled by his death. And because of that, we are the church, the people of God. So what is the takeaway in this? What is it that we should walk away from today? That nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ. Not one single thing. And since we are in Christ, we are a new creation. And those old things are gone, and behold, new things have come. And we have been given a mission, and that is we are ambassadors of reconciliation. And where do we carry this mission out? Wherever God plants your 2 feet. Don't forget, we are ambassadors for Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is truth. I thank you, Lord, that while we were weak and dead, enemies, ungodly, that you sent your Son to die for us. A particular redemption for a peculiar people. And so, Lord, I ask and I pray that you would glorify yourself in our lives today and every day. I ask and I pray, God, that you would cause your face to shine upon us and that you would grant us peace, knowing that we have the peace that surpasses all understanding in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I do pray that if there's anyone that is listening to these words today and they do not know that atoning work of Christ, I pray, God, that you would grant them repentance unto life. I ask all these things, Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Please stand for our final song. We're going to sing of the journey from an enemy of God to a child of God. Thank you.
broken and a contrite heart, you won't turn away. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Because of your steadfast love. Because of your steadfast love. Because of your steadfast love.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, because Christ died for us while we were sinners, unworthy, doomed for hell. And yet, because of your mercy, you provided our salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to think about this. Help us to understand it. Help us to be grateful. And help us to be humble, that you might be glorified in our Lord and Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Praise God from